Well, we're in a series at the moment looking at the Ten Commandments. Not doing them in order, we're doing them as fits the occasion. And today we're going to look at the Eighth Commandment, Thou shalt not steal. Now I think I need to introduce that somewhat, because you might think, wait a minute, I thought this was a harvest festival. And of course it is. It's a right and good thing that we do. To remember annually and continually God's provision for us and his faithfulness in keeping his promise to provide for the world. Why spend time looking at the Eighth Commandment? It doesn't seem like a good fit, but actually I want to show you that it is a very good fit. Thou shalt not steal. What we see and reflect on at harvest time is the sheer goodness and generosity of God. God is a gracious, generous, giving God, and he calls us to be the same, to be gracious, to be generous, to be giving. And you'll notice as we go through this series on the Ten Commandments, you'll find there's always, that most of the commands are expressed in a negative term. Do not steal, do not lie, do not covet. And you'll find throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, the negative command has its positive counterpart. So number 6, do not murder. Put positively, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You're not to take life, but you're to give your life for the blessing of others. Do not lie. Or put positively, speak the truth in love. Use your words to build up and be a blessing to others. Do not covet. Put positively is be content. You're commanded to be content. And now we read the eighth command in Exodus chapter 20. We read, do not steal. What's the positive commandment to do not steal? It is be generous. Thou shalt be generous. It's better to give than to receive, says Jesus. This command teaches us, this is the command that teaches us how we live in relation to our money and our possessions. This is the command that governs that. Would you like me to go on, or shall I stop there? Something in us that gets a little tense when we talk about this. But let's look through it. We're going to look under three headings, and they break down like this. So this is just an outline. Next slide, please. There. That's where we're going. That's to kind of let you know. There's light at the end of the tunnel, if the sermon seems to be going on. That's the way it breaks down. And what we want to begin with asking is, why keep this command? Why keep the command, do not steal? Three things under this heading. I want to give you three words to hang this on, and they are image, design, and relationship. I'll explain that as we go. But first of all, image. Why keep this command? Well, God has made us in his image. He made us like him. We are to reflect him. We're not much like him as it is. And that, as we've already mentioned earlier, is because mankind has rebelled against God, has struck out for independence against God. We have become essentially self-centered rather than God-centered. We hardly recognize anymore what we're supposed to be, made in the image of God. The Ten Commandments show us, they describe God. Here is the character of God in 10 statements. And they also show us what we're supposed to be. God has made us, we are his creation, and his commands show us how we function. Let me read a verse from the Psalms. Psalm 119, verse 73, puts it very succinctly. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commands. You made me. You know how I work. I need your instruction. Give me your commands. We need to know our Creator's blueprint, if you like, or we fail to live right. We obey to be like God, to live in his image as we were designed to do. The eighth command says, thou shalt not steal. It's a command to be generous. God is generous. We are made in the image of a generous God. Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, God, he makes his sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. There's this enormity in his generosity, whether we deserve it or not. And Jesus in the same place says, be sons of your heavenly Father. You live that way too. The command, why keep this command? We're made in the image of a generous God. Secondly, design. When God gave these commands, the people were told at that time, said, these are not idle words for you. These are your life. This is how you live. There's no life outside of this. Each of the Ten Commandments is based on something that God put in us when he made us as human beings. And when we break the command, we are damaging ourselves and others at a very fundamental level. We are dehumanizing one another when we break these commands. They fit our design. Every command fits some fundamental aspect of our being, and without them we can't live. Now, we're very aware of this in the physical realm. We talked about this a couple of Sundays ago. In the physical realm, we know that we have a body and we must live within the boundaries, living within the restrictions of the way we're made. So we don't live underwater. We don't try and fly off high-rise buildings. We don't. There are certain things we can't eat. We don't drink sulfuric acid. We don't smoke 100 cigarettes a day, because our bodies aren't designed to cope with that. You see, we're used to that. And we don't say, oh, I'm free to do as I please. I'm going to drink that sulfuric acid. No, you won't be free. You'll be dead. You have to honour the restrictions of your physical design. And God has made us moral creatures, spiritual creatures, as well as physical creatures. And we had to honour the design of our moral creation. And all these commands fit something fundamental about the way you were made. So with the eighth command, thou shalt not steal, tells us something very profound about human nature. Stealing dehumanizes. It attacks a person at a fundamental level. How come? Because being made in the image of God, part of that is that we've been built to have things and take care of them. We have been designed to have responsibility and care, and to own things, material things, just like God. He cares for his creation. He takes responsibility for it, and we're made in his image. It's part of our design to care for things and be responsible for things in this world. And so to take something that belongs to someone else detracts from their humanity. It dehumanizes them at a very fundamental level. When you go back to the very beginning, as we did earlier, back in Genesis, God made man and he gave him the Garden of Eden. He put him in this garden and he said, take care of this. This is yours to look after and to cultivate. And human beings were put here to have and care for material things. This world God has made, God gives each of us responsibilities. That's not all we were made for, as the other commands make clear, but that is part of being human. Can you see that? It explains an awful lot. We think it through. For example, have you ever been robbed? When you're robbed, you feel violated. You don't say, oh, well, it's only stuff. You don't. You feel personally attacked. Something deep is going on. This also explains why, when you buy new things, it gives you a pleasure and builds you up in profound ways that you wouldn't want to admit and you could hardly explain. But we call it shopping therapy sometimes. It goes deep. It goes beyond saying, I bought this thing because it's useful and that's good. No, there's something about the ownership. This is why extreme socialism has always failed. When you can't call anything your own, it all belongs to the state, as it were. That depersonalizes you, it dehumanizes you. People lose their sense of humanity and responsibility. I'll give you an example of when people are put in prison, they have nothing, and there's in a cell. And I remember a documentary just following a prisoner through, it was a juvenile prison, but he was very, very chuffed. He behaved well enough to be put in charge or given a certain air of responsibility in the laundry room. And he said, this is the best hour of my week. This is my thing. I fold these sheets. I'm responsible for these. There's something very deep was going on there. And you take that, all of that away, it's dehumanizing. Part of the way that God has made us is to own and take care of some part of his world. That's part of being human. We all need a Garden of Eden to be responsible for. It's the way God has made us. We're built that way. And we get a sense of worth and purpose when we have and care for things. And when you steal, you're trampling over the caretaker rights of another human being. Someone steals your car. That was part of the world, part of the world that God has given you to take care of. Imagine someone came and stole the Garden of Eden from Adam and Eve. That was part of the world that God had given them to take care of. When you steal, you're trampling over those caretaker rights of another human being. So we have to honor our design. Why do we obey this command? We're made in the image of a generous God. We need to honor the way we've been designed. And thirdly is relationship. Why keep this command? Relationship. On the one hand, it's very obvious that if everyone kept this command, human relationships would be a lot better. That's just plainly obvious. If no one stole. But I'm talking about our relationship with God at this point. And this is kind of counterintuitive. Because we obey God's commands to enjoy close relationship with God. And we talked about this at length when we introduced the commands of the Ten Commandments. People normally assume that the Ten Commandments work like this. These are the way that you can get into God's good books. We said earlier, mankind has rebelled against God. We've become self-centered, sinful, corrupted. So it would seem obvious that the way to get back into God's good books is to keep his commands. Right? But that isn't the case. The Bible tells us that the commands of God have not been given us as a ladder up to God. Keep these commands and you'll get back in with me. No, the commands in the very first place are designed to open your eyes to what you really are. That's the initial primary purpose of the law of God. They describe God, and when you read them, you realize they don't describe you. The commands of God expose our hearts. You say, I do tell lies. I do covet. I do have many other gods before God. God is way down my list. These commands show us our guilt. But if then you think, okay, right, got it. From now on, I'm going to keep them. Then you very quickly discover another thing. You find out that you can't keep them. You think, right, I'm guilty. I better start keeping these commands. You find you're incapable of doing it. The commands of God expose to us both our guilt and our powerlessness, our weakness, our sinful hearts. We can't stop. We're under condemnation for sin, but we can't stop sinning. The commands are designed to make you go, help. Is there any hope? Is there any mercy? That's the primary function of the law. And now you're in the right place to hear about Jesus Christ. The Bible says the law is a schoolmaster to drive you to Christ. When you're in that place where you realize I am sinful and I can't stop, I'm under condemnation, there's no way out of it. What happens to me? The Bible says God has sent his Son to save sinners, to rescue that. For you from that position. The promise made to Adam and Eve right at the beginning, I'm going to send someone to sort this out, it's him. That's the law's first function, to bring you to Jesus. And when you come to him, you find that through his blood, through his death on the cross, you can be forgiven and brought into an eternal relationship with the living God. You find that. That is what the gospel message is. You find that sin is so serious in God's eyes that only death can pay for it. But God loves us so much that he sent his own Son to take that death in our place. And so his death was for sinners like you and me, and all who come to him will receive forgiveness and much, much, much more besides. Now then, back to the commands. Okay, then what do I do with these commands? Once a person is forgiven and they have new life in Christ, what do they do with these commands? Well, now they know what the commands are. This is what God is like. This is what I'm meant to be like. And I want to be like my Savior. I want to please him. I want to live my life in the way he wants me to, out of sheer love for him. This is a beautiful portrait of a wonderful God. I wish I looked like that. And now you have this change of heart. God creates in you a desire for this. The power of sin is broken, and you seek to obey what God has given to us. We read I'll read it again. In the book of Exodus, just before God gives the Ten Commandments, he says this to the people. They had just been rescued from slavery in Egypt, led through the parting of the Red Sea, across the desert, led by Moses. And God, just before he gives them the Ten Commandments, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession." He's saying, I saved you. I didn't say, "Here's 10 commands, keep the 10 commandments and I'll come to your aid." No, he didn't. He said, I just saved you. And I brought you here, and now here are my commands. Obey my commands and be my treasure. This is, why do you obey God? To be his treasure, to have closeness to him. You want to walk with him and know his comfort. You know, Adam and Eve, before they sinned against God, it was described that they just walked with God in the cool of the day. What a beautiful image. It's this friendship with God. And that is severed through our disobedience. But he wants us to know that closeness again. Why do we obey God? We keep this command for relationship with him. So those three things we talked about. Let's go on. How do we break the command? It's important to think, okay, because the thing is, we tend to think, I'm okay with this command because I'm not a thief. I can tick this one off, at least, because I don't go stealing things. But you have to think, because the whole Bible brings out the detail of this. There are two ways to break the command: wrong taking and wrong keeping. So let's start with wrong taking. This is where we deprive people of that part of the world that is theirs to take care of. Some of the ways are obvious: mugging, breaking an entry, hot wiring a car. You know, stealing, we know what stealing looks like, and that's very obvious. But other theft is less obvious, but it's so destructive, it destroys our society. For example, theft of time. An employee doesn't do his or her very best work, stealing from their employer, not giving value for money. A friend of mine got a new job. And when his lunch hour was over, he got up and went back to work. And his friend said, "Hey, you're making us look bad. We always stretch it." And he was under pressure to steal 15 extra minutes from his employer. An employer can steal from his employees. He doesn't pay them adequately. He's taking from them. You steal when you don't do good work. Companies that make toys that break in no time, creating a product that doesn't do what it should, that's stealing. When you don't pay your taxes, that's stealing. When you fiddle your expenses, when you don't pay your debts promptly, it's stealing. Wrong taking. An interesting quote from a 20th century author, Lewis Smeads, who was a Christian preacher and a lecturer in a Bible college. He wrote this: "We know when a thug snatches a woman's purse, he's stealing. We're not sure whether a creative ad writer who woos money from people by subtle and seductive lies is stealing, but he is. We know an embezzler is stealing from a bank when he falsifies computer data, but we're not sure a corporation that bribes officials to get a deal without the lowest bid is stealing, but it is. We know that a burglar who takes a poor family's TV is stealing, but we're not sure whether a company is stealing when it exploits a poor nation's resources. One yearns for the day when a thief is not an executive in a suit." And you have to think, don't you, if just the proportion of the stealing that goes on in our society stopped, you just say 10% of people were kind of convicted in their consciences about this and decided they're going to tighten up on all of this, that would release billions into the economy, wouldn't it? We wouldn't need food banks. There's just that complete halt to this wrong taking. But the other way to break the command is wrong keeping. And in a sense, this is the main teaching. This is the focus on a day like Harvest Sunday, when we're seeing the generosity of God. Ephesians 4, which I read earlier on, goes through many different aspects of our obedience to God. And in verse 28, Ephesians 4, verse 28, he says this: "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Isn't that interesting? When is a thief not a thief? Is it when he stops stealing? No, according to Paul. According to the Bible, no. It's when he gives. He stops stealing, but he gives. We see in the Bible there is a thief, and there is a radically generous person, and there's nothing in between. You're one or the other. You have not stopped being a thief when you stop taking. As long as you treat everything you have as your own, and you hold on to it for yourself, and you spend it on yourself, you are a thief. This is wrong keeping. How can that be so? Well, remember, we said the whole basis for the commands of God, this is how we were made. And in this particular command, we're saying we were made to take care of the earth. Some part of the earth is ours. Mankind in general is told to cultivate the earth, not to ravage it, but to bring out its potential, to care for it, but not to own it. It's God's world. Adam and Eve couldn't trash the garden. They couldn't concrete it over. They couldn't say, "We've laid a five-a-side pitch. Is that all right?" No, they were commanded. It was God's. And they had to cultivate it as they were told. And you and I are called to look at everything you have and see that you are a trustee. You are a steward. You're not an owner. That is a discipline which utterly changes your life. You have to recognize consciously that everything you have, every inch and every penny, is God's. God has given it to you to care for according to his priorities. I'll give you an illustration. Imagine a groundskeeper of a beautiful university campus. I could give you an actual real life illustration of this, but I won't. But this is a typical, here's a groundskeeper of a beautiful university campus. He's the head groundsman. That comes with a lot of authority. There's a lot of pride in a job like that. He has complete run of the place. He's got all the keys. Everything has to be checked through him. There is a sense. He could gain a sense of, this is mine. But it's not. Now, what if you start selling off the gardening equipment? Or what if you start saying that no one's going in the physics lab today, you keep scuffing up the rugs and he locks it up? What if he starts acting like it was all his? Well, he is a thief. Because it's not his. That is wrong keeping. He's a man under authority. He's hired by the university to use all the university things to benefit the students and the lecturers. You see what wrong keeping is? In the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the prophet Malachi is given the words from God to the people. And he says, "You're robbing me." He tells them in chapter 3, verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse." What is going on? Well, the tithe. In the Old Testament, the people of God were required to bring a tenth of all that they had, all the harvest, all their income, a tenth, and give it to God. And it was used for his purposes, which we'll mention just those in a minute. But God was saying to the people, everything you own is mine, and therefore I require at least 10% goes to my priorities. You must bring in the tithe. And if you don't, he says, you're robbing me. And that's so important to get the word. He doesn't say you're being stingy. If it was all yours, and you were asked to give away 10%, and you said no, then you're being stingy. But it's not. If it's not yours, and the owner of the money which you are managing says give away 10%, and you don't, now you're a thief. God always says, if you're not radically generous, then you are a thief. Your attitude is not right. You can either see that all you have is yours, or it's his. But if you see it as yours, you may well get upset about having to give it away. But you see it all as his. Then to manage as he commands, everything you have is his, that he's given you stewardship over, responsibility for, to do according to his purposes. Then there becomes an ease in your attitude to it. So if God says to you, this is mine, I want you to give away 10%, and you can live on the other 90%, you think, that's a good deal. That's very generous. We can have another sermon on tithing if you want. Enough people ask me, but we'll just sort of see this principle here. If you see your money as his, your attitude to it completely changes. There is an ease about it. It won't be hard to be generous. If you see it as all yours, you won't be generous, but you are a thief. There's nothing in the middle. We've got, in our society, we've got the right wing over here that loves capitalism. We've got the left wing over here that loves socialism. And so the capitalist says, it's your money, you can do with it what you want. The socialist says, no, it's the people's money, you do with it what the community says. The Bible says it is God's money, and you do with it according to, as he directs. And what does he direct? Well, God tells us in the Bible, three main concerns come out. One is the kingdom of God. That is the gospel, that is the church, that is the forwarding of the good news of Christ. The second is the poor. Throughout the Bible, there's this concern for the poor, God's concern for the poor. He says, you must have this concern. And then the third thing is God's people in their need. God's people should have a great concern for one another. We see these three things. God requires you to give a certain amount of what he's entrusted you to take care of, and if you do refuse to do that, you are not being stingy, you're a thief. Because you're not the owner. You might object, say, wait a minute, this is mine, I've worked pretty hard for all of this. But what with? With talents that God gave you? With opportunities that God gave you? A mind that God gave you? The health that God gave you? You didn't earn any of those things, they came to you as gifts. God gave them to you, opportunities, abilities that you didn't earn. And the fact is that God gave us the world to take care of. And we steal in these two ways, wrong taking, wrong keeping. We must stop taking other people's things and trampling over their caretakers' rights. We must stop wrong keeping and acting as though it's ours. Instead, we are to give generously at the drop of a hat. Without worry, without begrudging. How can we do that? Final point, how can we keep this command? The only way is this. We need a new heart. And we need a new motive for that heart. Scottish preacher in the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, he put it like this. He preached a sermon on the giving. It's very striking. He said this at one point. I fear there are many hearing me who now know they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than with its money. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying you're never going to be radically generous by listening to a sermon and thinking, right, I'm going to do that. I'm going to start being generous. And you can't coerce your will, you can't get yourself to do this by sheer willpower. You need a new heart. An old heart would rather part with his lifeblood than its money. Where do you get a new heart? Verses in 2 Corinthians. This is the verse I've said to you children, there's a prize if you can learn this next week. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. It says, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace, the undeserved kindness of Jesus. If you understand what Jesus did on the cross, you will be a generous person. The two go together. Your generosity and your grasp of the cross go hand in hand. You are not your own, says Paul at another place. You're not your own. You're bought at a price. If you're not generous, you've not understood what Jesus did on the cross. Paul, when he said this, he was trying to generate money, get the Corinthian church to give to a famine relief appeal. He was on his way to Jerusalem where there was a famine. And he was coming, he was in Europe, he was traveling across Asia to get back to there. As he was going, he was collecting from the churches and he sent letters ahead of him saying, this is going on, I want you to give. So I can be ready to give when I get to Jerusalem. So he wants them to give. How does he persuade them? Like this, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He said, he became poor for you. Jesus became poor. He was the richest there is, the King of glory. But he became poor for you. What did that mean? It meant the torment and the darkness and the despair of the cross. He stripped himself of everything for you, says Paul. What would it mean for you to get generous? That's what it meant for Jesus to get generous. For you to get generous. What terrible darkness would you have to go through, says Paul. Think about it. But what would happen if you decided, right, I'm going to give a tenth of everything like the Old Testament people of God would do? What would happen? It might mean you can't go on the holiday you were planning. It might mean that. How much pain is that? Is that terrible darkness? I see, a Christian looks at what Jesus did to become poor, the pain he took for his generosity, and then you look at what it means for me to become poor and to be generous. And it doesn't compare. The pain of radical giving no longer seems anything like so painful. What does it mean for you to become rich? Christ became poor so you could become rich. What are the riches of you that you get through the poverty of Jesus Christ? Well, you get forgiveness of your sins. You get peace with God. You get joy. You get prayer. This relationship with God. You get the gift of holiness. His transforming power within you. You have the promises of God. Romans 8:28. And I know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things. The grace of God. You know, he loves you. You're in this place of grace. And you have an eternity with him promised to you. Those are the riches you get because Jesus became poor. All these things are mine through his giving. Incredible riches. And I should say, if anyone here isn't a Christian, let me know. There are incredible riches in Christ. You have no idea. Through coming to Christ, trusting in his death for sinners. But when you look at these riches in Christ, then you look at your physical riches in a different way. You will never again look at a material thing and start drooling and longing and grasping. The riches you have in Christ put all material things in their proper place. Everything is different when you understand the grace of God. Imagine this, here's an illustration. You're dying, and the doctor comes to you and says, there is a medicine that can cure you, definitely, but it's very expensive. You probably won't, you probably have to sell your home, your car, even your iPhone. You're going to have to sell it. You probably don't want this cure. No, sorry, I mentioned it. You go, wait, what are you talking about? Of course I want it. What do those other things matter? If besides this. And this is what it is in Christ. Things once precious to you are nothing in comparison to this. To him and what you have in him. So that is how it is with Jesus. He is precious to you. A Christian knows they are rich in him. So rich. Everything else becomes expendable. You can give and give and give. You're not losing anything. You can give in eye-popping proportions as God did for you. He gave his son. And so he calls you, now you give. To the extent that you grasp the cross and the grace of God and the generosity of God, what Jesus gave and how rich you are in him, to the extent you get these things, so you will be liberated to give. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. See what Paul is saying? You're either a thief or you're generous. Our liberation to be generous comes through Jesus and his generosity. I've got on my notes, perfect mango, ? I'll close with the perfect mango story. Children, you'll enjoy this. A couple of years ago at the Harvest Festival, I told this story. This was a children's story that we read to our children that came from Bangladesh. And it illustrates this in a lovely way, really. Spurgeon told this story with a carrot. It's better with a mango. There was a poor man who grew mangoes, a poor farmer. And one day he grew the perfect mango. This mango was so perfect, it took his breath away. And he called his family round and showed them. They said, "That is the most perfect mango I've ever seen." And they said, "What are you going to do with it? You can't eat it." And he said, "I'm going to give it to the king." And the king of their land was loved by all. He was so good, he was so gracious and generous, and was such a wise and wonderful king. They loved him. He said, "I'm going to give this mango to the king." So he went on a journey. He walked and walked to the palace. And he got to the palace and was admitted entrance to see the king. And he had this mango in a box, and he said, "I brought you the most perfect mango in the world." And the king kind of smiled and said, "Well, let's have a look." And he opened it up, and this big smile appeared on his face. He said, "That is a perfect mango." And he said, "Children," he called his children around and said, "Look at this, it's the perfect mango." And the farmer, seeing their delight and their joy, he just beamed, and he turned around and he just quietly walked away. And then the king noticed he'd gone. He said, "Wait a minute." And he called the man back and he said, "I'm going to give you something." And he gave him a horse from his stable. He gave him his best horse. And the poor man went away with his horse. Well, word got around the country pretty quick that the king gives horses for mangoes. And a very rich merchant thought, if you give the king a mango and you get a horse, what would you get if you gave him a horse? And so he went to the palace with his fine, fine horse, and he gained entrance to the king, and he said, "Your Majesty, I have brought you a gift of this beautiful horse to replace the one you gave to the farmer." And the king came and looked at the horse and said, "That's a very beautiful horse. Thank you very much." Then he turned around and went away. And then he saw the merchant was still stood there looking a bit sheepish. And he said, "You want me to give you something, don't you?" And he still looked a bit awkward. He said, "Wait there." He went out and he came back with a box. And he said, "I want to give you the most precious thing I have. This was given to me by someone who just wanted to say how much they love me. I'm giving it to you." And the man thought, "Whoa, what's in here?" And he got out. As soon as he got out, he opened up the box and there was a mango. And he was so angry, he put it down and he went off. And the king sent his man out and said, "Fetch my mango and see that that man never comes back." See what had happened? The poor farmer gave the king a mango. The rich man gave himself a horse. But our hearts are the same. Until our hearts are changed, where all our giving is for ourselves. We are self-centered at heart. We are sinners. The Bible is unapologetic in the way it tells us that is what we are. And every good deed in God's eyes, he says it's like filthy rags. Until I can come and change your heart. And then our giving turns into real giving. For we know how much we have in Christ. We can lose everything for him. He has been so good and gracious to us. Let us get hold of that. And so give freely in the name of Jesus. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, we pray that you would convict us, cut us in order to heal us, expose our hearts so that we might become, by your grace, like you. And in this matter of wrong taking and wrong keeping, we pray that you would deal with us. Help us, Lord, to fix our thoughts upon you, to be changed at heart by the truth that you did not withhold your only Son, but willingly gave him up for us all. May that be the measure of our giving, that we would give our all for so great and wonderful a Saviour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.